Everyone. Nice to see you all here this morning. Gary and I don't generally conspire on the hymns that are selected, and I was just enjoying the thought of this one. You'll recall that the scripture that we speak about, or that we'll be speaking about, refers to an anchor that we have. And I was just noticing in this hymn here, the refrain is like this: it holds, my anchor holds, blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bark so small and frail, by his grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds, my anchor holds. You know, we are walking, aren't we, in a world, in our lives. The world seems tormented, doesn't it, to say the very least? There's not a lot of peace out there. And yet, if you're a Christian, you have access to peace. Christ, it says, is our peace. But it says as well, and where we're going, you'll remember that Hebrews is where it says, we have an anchor sure and steadfast that enters in the veil. As a result of having this sure, steadfast anchor, despite our little... Now, a bark is not a word I commonly use for a boat. It doesn't give much of an impression that it's very much of anything. If you think of it as a, like I do, something stripped off a piece of a tree that you might be floating, tempest-tossed out in an ocean on. But it says, despite our frailty, the hymn writer says that there's an anchor to the soul that we have that enters into the very presence of God. And I want to, I won't get there today, but this is really the hope that I have in that our study of Hebrews that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, we will be able to have great assurance to walk in this world, a confidence, a hope that is sure. So, Gary mentioned that I think this Sunday and next Sunday, and then there's a couple of Sundays off, and then I think there's two more Sunday mornings, and somewhere in between those, I think there's three Thursday nights. So that's seven. So I thought, oh, I can fit 13 chapters and 7 messages, right? All right. Well, not verse by verse, of course. So what we'll do this morning is I'd like to just begin with kind of an overview on a study of Hebrews. I don't know if you spent a lot of time in Hebrews. I know that we recently got a letter from a missionary from Ghana. Daniel Webster is over there, and they spend a lot of time memorizing the scriptures, and he said that this year's memory portion is Hebrews. So I thought to myself, wow, they memorized the whole book of Hebrews. You know, I've memorized a chapter here and there, and some of them I still remember, and some of them are bits and pieces, and I have to look them up now every time as I get older, of course. So his purpose was to memorize Hebrews, and so I took that as a challenge, and I started, I thought, well, how do you guys memorize when you're memorizing the scripture? What's the best way to do it? To read it through over and over and over and over, and as you do it, you start to get it into your head what it's really talking about, and then as you're thinking about what that may mean, it helps as you're now memorizing. It's not just an obscure verse here and there, and you don't know its place. So that's what I started to do. So I started reading Hebrews through. So I want to encourage you over the next little bit. It'll be a help to us all if we do that. It takes, well, at first when I started doing it, it took me about an hour and 10 minutes to read through the whole 13 chapters. Now, and that's because as you go, you're going to stumble across things and it's going to make you think about something else, and you're going to be distracted, and you're going to be turning here and there. But once it starts to come together, and you know where it's going, and you have a sense of where you've been, well, I now can get through there consciously still thinking about it in about 45 minutes. All right, so it's one of your longer writings in the New Testament as far as a specific letter written goes. But I want to encourage you to do that, because as you do that, then obscure verses are going to have a lot more meaning for you. All right. So today I want to look really at a kind of an overview, and it's going to take a very simple form of these four points. Whenever you're studying a book of the Bible, you want to establish some context. Some people will just let the Bible drop open, and wherever it lands, they read there, and they try and take and place that little piece into their existence right here and now, and sometimes it fits and sometimes it doesn't. And sometimes in the process of doing that, you kind of wrench it out of context and you wrongly apply it, and then you find yourself in trouble. I don't know if anybody's ever done that here before, but I know as a new Christian, which is some years ago now, but when I was a new Christian, I was encouraged by the brethren here, really, to set about to study the Scriptures. Understand what God is trying to tell you. And then, set about to tell others these things that you're learning. And so in so doing, I discovered that in the process of telling others, I would be challenged with some hard questions. And I recall that it was in Hebrews, some of the hardest questions came earliest on. And as a result, I needed to continue some detailed look at this and understand. So, in so doing, I went over these four points. So I want to think about this for the moment. We'll start out just thinking about the audience. This is an actual letter that was written to some people. And we're going to just turn and we're going to flip a little bit, picking some verses here and there. But if you want to turn to the end of Hebrews chapter 13, we'll just read the last few verses from verse 20. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And then turn to chapter 2. And we'll just read the first four verses here. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And over to chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And then, lastly, for the moment, over to chapter 10. Again, these are scattered throughout the book. And the reason I'm picking these ones off is because they kind of give us a glimpse into these questions behind us here. But verse 32 of chapter 10. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Let me just pause there. So just based on sort of these connecting thoughts as we go, what we learn right away from the book of Hebrews, what we call the book of Hebrews, is that it was written to Christians. These are real life Christians, people that have believed. They're called holy brethren. They're partakers of the heavenly calling. These are ones who were acquainted with Timothy. They were acquainted with, they certainly knew who it was that wrote, although the author's name is not mentioned anywhere in the book, and there's been debate over the years as to who it might be. And I think that it's important to notice if it's not mentioned, there's probably a reason why it's not mentioned, and debate is likely not necessary, just for what it's worth. But anyway, they knew it. It was important then because, in fact, they were going to be expecting a visit shortly. And it was somebody who was writing to them who had firsthand information of their history. They had known them for some time, especially as we notice what we've just read here in chapter 10. These Christians, they had been at one time really on fire for the Lord. Right? Verse 10, chapter 10, notice it says, in the former days, it doesn't say how long back it was when they first came to know the Lord, but it was after they were illuminated first, they endured a great struggle with sufferings. And they discovered right at the onset that to follow Christ came with a life of suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ himself suffered. That's a theme that runs through the book of Hebrews. He suffered outside the camp, in fact. And somebody takes Christ as their Savior, they join in on that. He's promised that they'll treat you no better than they treated me. And so if you're a Christian here, one of the things you might want to expect is that suffering is part of the life, suffering for the stand that you take. Not only that, it says it wasn't just that they endured a great struggle and suffering. It says that they were, in fact, made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulation. So whatever occurred in the early days of the audience here, it was something that seemed to be publicly noted. It was in the papers. They were dragged through the streets, perhaps. I don't know. It doesn't really go into it. But whatever it was, it was a big deal. They suffered for their faith. And it wasn't that put them off. You see, in verse 34, it says that they also had compassion on me, the author here, in his chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. You know, this is one of the things. As a Christian, you end up suffering loss, but you don't mind. You're glad for it. The early disciples, remember, they counted it all joy that they were able to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus, public beatings and things like that. And that sometimes they suffer loss of property and goods, but it doesn't matter. And the reason is because they're looking, it says at the end of 34, for a better and enduring possession for themselves in heaven. And so the Christian is described here is not somebody that has their eye on earthly goods in the first place. So to be spoiled of these things, they know there's a bigger purpose in it. They know that what Christ has done has ensured them an inheritance that's in the heavens that cannot pass away. Reserved for you, it says in 1 Peter. So this is who the letter goes to. Some people say that Paul perhaps was the writer, and I suppose they get the idea because he was obviously a contemporary of Timothy, somebody that spent time in prison as a result, and certainly was well acquainted with the scriptures and so on. But it really doesn't matter, and the reason it doesn't matter to us is this: that you'll notice whenever you read one of Paul's epistles that are ascribed to him, his credentials come out, don't they? Paul the Apostle, not of men but of God, that kind of thing. He would put Paul the Apostle or the Apostle Paul, chosen, separated to the gospel, I think is how Romans 1 begins. In Corinthians, he describes that he's the one that they need to consider their faith is based on. He brought the gospel. And so, really, as those other epistles go, the authority for them to receive and believe what's being told to them comes from the fact that he's an apostle chosen of God. What's distinct in the book of Hebrews is that the author is not mentioned except to say, and we should turn there, chapter 1, see how it begins. It begins like this: God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The emphasis here is that God has spoken, and therefore it's really irrelevant as to the who is. So I want to just leave that with you. If you're inclined to debate that matter further, you may want to avoid it and recognize that what we have here is something that comes with the weight of the authority of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Now, as we think about that, we want to remember that you'll recall that when the early disciples were preaching the gospel, they would go into the synagogues first, and it says that they would convince them, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Right? Proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so what we have in the book of Hebrews is much the same thinking and method, in that they go back to the scriptures proving that Jesus is, well, he's really the final word. What has just been stated here in the first couple of verses: he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's his sort of opening statement. And from here, he goes on and it takes on really a kind of a message, sort of a look. So we've talked briefly about the author, the purpose of writing. I should mention one last thing. I want you to notice that as the author concludes the message, just turn back there for a second to the end. There's one other thing I wanted to notice with you, and it's this in verse 22. And this has to do, again, with the authority of this book. What I'm saying is it's the authority is the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures are throughout this book emphasized and taught, in fact. We'll look at it in a second. But here, notice in verse 22, he concludes with this, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation forever written to you in few words." The concluding remarks in his letter, over all of the things he's written, he wants to make sure that the hard things he has stated here in Hebrews, that they receive it. Bear with the exhortation. It's really important when the Word of God is telling us something that we are willing to take it and apply it to ourselves. And having gone through all of what he's trying to say or what he has said, he has pointed out that his big appeal is to let it sink in. Let it do its work. So, I skipped over purpose of writing. Oh, no, I didn't. We'll go to purpose of writing here now. Now, we're going to turn to a couple of passages here. The purpose in writing. So, it doesn't say geographically where this church was or who these people were. It's commonly assumed that these are people that had an understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures. However, that shouldn't be concluded that these are Hebrews, right? There's no real, I looked hard for a verse that might connect them with the fact that these were your forefathers, but he doesn't say that anytime he's even talking about the fathers here. It's just the fathers. But what we have is a group of people who have been Christians for some time now. And as a result of being Christians for some time now, you would expect, even if they weren't Jews to begin with, converted to Christianity, converted to Christ, you would expect that they would now know the Old Testament scriptures. Right? You guys are all Gentiles here. The emphasis is the Old Testament scriptures, isn't it? They're the basis of this coming Christ. We spend a lot of time in them. So just because we're Gentiles doesn't mean we should be unacquainted with it, and especially having spent time walking with the Lord. How do you feel about your progress, by the way, so far? I guess I can stop and ask that question here. How is your progress? Could you, like Paul, be able to reason from the Scriptures proving that Jesus was the Christ? Proving that he had to first suffer and then rise again, that this was the plan of God. Could you flip through the Old Testament scriptures and demonstrate that to somebody that was, you know, a gainsayer, somebody that had an alternate theory? If you can't do that, then I would suggest that we need to correct that, remedy that. And so that's one of the things we want to consider. Notice, let's go back now let's turn to one of the main complaints of the author. Go to chapter 5. Now, these are going to be some of the verses that you've come across, and you've wrestled with them, and you've wondered what's going on here, and you've tried to figure it all out, and maybe you've understood it, and maybe still more confused than you started. But the purpose in writing is really that the people he's writing to, because of their long time as Christians, they had passed through the stage of, hey, we're saved, this is the best thing ever, we got to tell somebody, to then they were persecuted as a result, then they saw the Lord working, and then more of them were added, and as they continued on, there was inner problems, and then it just gets harder as you go, and finally, after time, your mindset can change from something that's outward gospel. I'm still following this great commission to go into the world and preach the gospel. And to grow and to become more like Christ, like Paul would say, that to him the greatest thing was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Everything to Paul was Christ. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain, he would say. And so but if that's not continued, if you don't press on with that, then eventually you just kind of trying to maintain. And then eventually you start to, but you know what happens? Is sin starts to creep in. And that's what we have with these ones. In fact, when he gets to the end, he starts getting to the practical things. He says, lay aside the weights and the sins which have easily beset you. He puts his finger right on the problem and he says, this needs to go. This is what has happened because you have drifted. You have not continued on in your studies. You have not continued on in your walk, in your close fellowship with your God. As a matter of fact, he's going through the scriptures here, and he gets to a point where he wants to describe, we're in chapter 5 now. Notice what he says. We'll start at verse 8. Though he was a son, so he's speaking some things of Christ here. He's trying to instruct them in some of the details that they need to know. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. He would love to continue on, and he actually says he's going to, but the problem is it's going to be hard to get. So though he's reading the scriptures, it's just as well he sent it for them to look at more than once. But as he sends it to them, he says, the problem that you're going to face because you have been just maintaining the status quo for so long is that you're become dull of hearing. Notice how he goes on. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. What does he mean? They've come to need somebody reteach them the first principles of the oracles of God. Well, we get a little glimpse of that in chapter 6, verse 1 now. It says, because he's describing what those first principles are here, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. What had happened to this group was that they had majored on their six-point gospel. Their six-point gospel. And that's what they knew. That's what they did. And that wasn't sufficient for all of the problems the Christian was going to face. I don't know if you ever thought of things that way. I mean, the gospel is what we're here for, right? Yes. But no, we must go on from there to perfection. I'll explain why as we go. Notice what it says here. Here's the gospel, by the way. Repentance from dead works. You see, it's very possible that the people he's writing to were Jewish believers, but not mandatory, because all around the world, religious sects of every stripe are holding on to their good works. And the message of the gospel is turn from your good works. They can't save you. Right? That's the message of the gospel, part of it. And then it says, from there, faith towards God. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of the one who diligently seeks him. We tell people that they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They must put their faith in him. Turn from their works which cannot save to the living, resurrected Christ who must save. This is the gospel. From there it says, the doctrine of baptisms. So there is a number of baptisms, 7 in total, you'll find in the New Testament described. And the idea, of course, is that there's identification of this person who puts their trust in Christ. And then laying on of hands, that is, somebody is pressed into service as the Lord ordains them, and they move on and they go out, and who, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and the list goes on. But they go out and they carry a message, and the message has to do with the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. There's a future to look at, and so this is what they have, and off they go, and this is how they begin. But do we stay there? What happens if that's all you know? You know what? When you're a Christian and you're faced with sin, your own, or in the midst of the believers, or whatever, everything falls into a saved, lost category. That's because that's all you know. You just know the gospel. You're saved or you're lost. Two kinds of people in this world. Those that are saved and those that are lost. I've said that, right? And I mean, that's true. They're saved or they're lost. But among Christians now, where these people have been living, sin has come in that they were told to turn away from. And so if you try and go to a Christian and fix them with the gospel again, you're going to come along with this. You're going to say you need to be saved again. Right? In fact, that's how it goes on. Verse 4 says, it's impossible for those enlightened, having tasted of the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, taste of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, put them to an open shame. So, one of their problems here, because they hadn't grown in their faith, was that people were confused. I've sinned. What do I do now? I guess you need to be saved again. They hadn't gone on. Turn over, you'll notice there's another problem. Turn over to back to chapter 10, just ahead of where we read earlier. Now, so maybe you've come from, I don't know, Catholicism, a work-based religion, you know. Or Mormonism, you can name the ism, I suppose. But you'll have already ingrained in your mind a performance-based life. Okay? It's just what you'll come with. And it shouldn't surprise us too much, because everywhere around us, we live in a world that is performance-based. And they're always looking for someone to blame and who to hold accountable and responsible. As we go to work, our performance is evaluated, and based on whether we do well or poorly, determines the outcome. But, you know, if you try and apply that to Christians that have fallen into sin, you run into more trouble, because you might look back to your Old Testament, which you aren't thoroughly acquainted with now, it seems, dull of hearing, and you might try and apply Moses' law. And in verse 26 here of chapter 10, it says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then this question, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? That's a question he has just posed. What's your answer to that question? If you were to go back to the Old Testament, to Numbers 16, I think it is, you would find that there wasn't an offering for sin that was done knowingly, not in ignorance. So it left the person, dead is what it left. There wasn't a solution for that under Moses' law. And so now here we've got these are Christians. They've trusted in Christ. They know the gospel. And now we've got somebody, and he's sinned on purpose. Anybody ever done that? Now, I don't want to say yes either. But the reality is that sometimes I sin, and I know what I'm doing. You know, and afterwards, I'm upset about it. And I go, why am I doing this? And so, chapter 6, they would say, well, you need to be saved again. Chapter 10 says there's no hope for you. Because there's no sacrifice for that. And so the question still remains, how much more worthy, or how much more do you suppose would he be thought worthy to have trampled the Son of God underfoot? I would suggest to you that the answer to the question is that we are far more unworthy trampling Christ than trampling one of the other offerings. Far more. That's the answer. And so their problem, this audience, their problem was, what do we do about it? So they had not gone on. I should move to my next point here. So that was Paul's. See, now I'm doing it. That was the writer's purpose in writing. This is the writer's overview. Now, this is really the only reason I have this PowerPoint up here. It's not helping me that much, to be honest, but this whole book is kind of an organized message you could preach from. He actually, I mean, if these were the notes of the person who wrote this, and then he tacked on a little greeting at the end of it and mailed it around, it would work great. But it starts with this introduction that God had spoken. He goes through a couple of warnings that what happens if we neglect this great salvation? What happens if you neglect it? He's asking that question at the start. And then he says, you remember, and this is, I think, why we want to think of it as the message to Hebrews. Because anybody with a Hebrew mentality, that is, somebody that's been chosen by God, set for a purpose to be a light and a witness of faith in God in the midst of a pagan world, and yet who has taken upon themselves sort of untouchability because they now we're now in. There's nothing we need to worry about. And they drift off and become complacent. Anybody like that is kind of a Hebrew in the sense of the illustration of the Hebrews in the Old Testament, all right? So if you can accept that there's ways in which we are like that, then we can move on and grow. So he says, there was those Hebrews and they didn't enter the rest. And then he goes and he turns to explain some of the details of Jesus being the Son of God. And for each of these, he's got a whole portion of Scripture. Psalm 8, he quotes for the first point. Psalm 95, and then Psalm 110. And each of these, as you were to go through this, let's just take a look for... we don't only have 3 minutes. Okay, so you can see how this is going to fit into 7 messages, right? So what he does, though, is he explains the verse. As you're reading it through this week, you'll see he quotes the verse, and then he goes on and explains the text, restating some of the portions of the verse as he goes, so that each portion of the verse, so we have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he talks about. And one of the interesting things, and one of the reasons we know that this is kind of apostolic credentials, is that if you were to go and look up Melchizedek, by the way, in the Old Testament, you would find 4 whole verses that talk about it. 3 verses are in Genesis 14, where he meets with Abraham. 1 verse, David writes in the Psalm 110 there. That's all we've got. And the writer here, now filled with the Spirit of God and instructed by him, takes those 4 verses, which are obscure to the Jew, blows them up into 4 chapters, 3.5 chapters or something, and explains why it was absolutely critical for Christ to be a different kind of a high priest than Aaron. And basically, I'm going to go through each of these points in our next number of sessions. But the idea is that what we have in Christ far exceeds what the early covenant, the old covenant. You can read that in Jeremiah, what the new covenant is. You know, if you're a Christian here, you're joyously under a new covenant. And if you're not sure what that is, you'll want to find that out, because it's pretty important to know that you're not dragged outside the camp and stoned. Right? So we'll get to those as we go. You can see why not going on and growing is pretty critical, because we all know people who have come across sin in their life, and they thought, maybe I'm just not saved after all. Maybe I can't be. Maybe there's not a way back. As a result, there's a number of things that the writer says have become a problem, and one of the things is they stopped gathering themselves together. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, he would say. That's all in Hebrews. These are things that fall out from not understanding more than just the gospel, putting everything in a saved, lost category, not studying the scriptures, for when for the time you ought to be teaching others, you still don't really grasp the gospel that you've been preaching all along. You don't know how complete it really is. You don't know how finished Christ's work was, that this one who is by himself purged our sins is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I want you people to know, he says, what that really means. And as a result, to be assured that you can go on. You're still in. And it's time to pick up and get moving again. That's really the great counsel, and that's how it's going to end up. You can still get up and go on. You don't have to just die there in the wilderness. So, do I have anything else? Oh, yes. So does it apply to us? I'm going to submit that it does, that we really do need to know these things, the new covenant, what it means for this Melchizedek priest we have, and how it changes how we deal with sin and how we keep from it by following the three keys, which you'll, by the way, find in, I think, 8 of the New Testament epistles, faith, love, and hope. You'll find them together. In Hebrews, of course, there's an entire chapter devoted to each of them. So we'll look at those as we go. I wonder if we could just pause in a word of prayer, and then following that, I wouldn't mind singing if Megan's still around. Number 386. Let's just pause in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do want to thank you that you've thought of everything, and that what you have wrought in Christ is such a complete salvation. There is nobody so lost that they cannot be saved. And we thank you that your purpose is to bring us not just into a right relationship with you, but to a place where we are sons, those that can be set over the family business, those that can be, that your word says that the world to come is not going to be subject to angels. But as David mused, man, what is man that you are mindful of him? And we are aware that we don't see this yet, but it's still to come. And the Lord Jesus Christ, that lovely man who made the way by tasting death for everyone, we pray that we might see in him enough to keep going. We want to confess that sometimes we are lazy in our gospel witness. We are lazy in our walk of holiness, in turning from sin, and we are lazy in our study of scriptures. We want you to change us and make us in 2018 ones that are a bright light and who can go on and demonstrate the very character of God to a world that so desperately needs it. Father, we just pray that you would give us a sense of understanding and peace. You've given us so much in these scriptures. Help us to learn them as we go. We ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you want to turn with me to 386, peace, peace is mine. And why don't we sing? We'll sing just the last two verses.
Every trial draws me nearer, peace, peace is mine. All his strokes but make him dearer, peace, peace is mine. Bless I then the hand that smiteth, gently and to heal delighteth. 'Tis against my sins he fighteth, peace, peace is mine. Welcome every rising sunlight, peace, peace is mine. Nearer home each rolling midnight, peace, peace is mine. Death and hell cannot appall me, safe in Christ, whate'er befall me. Calmly wait I till he call me, peace, peace is mine.
Amen. Thank you for your time.